Amen and amen. Wonderful. Thank you so much for that. And I am so grateful that they're receiving the Bible, you know, a copy of the Word of God. The Bible says in the Bible, Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So how can we know the way without the Bible illuminating the way before us? And our parents teaching children, nurturing them up in the admonition of the Lord. I mean, the Word of God. We begin early, don't we? And we read the Word, study the Word, meditate upon the Word, and God honors His Word. So I'm grateful for that. Thank you, Ellie, very much for blessing us with a wonderful presentation and a reminder to be in prayer. For we had a bunch, didn't we, last service and this one together, like 500, something like that, a bunch of kids. It's so grateful. Isn't it, for us just to express a gratitude to them. 21 total, was it, children? Praise God. Well, having talked about the Word, let me invite you to take yours now, the Bible, and open to Acts chapter number 5 this morning. Acts 5. Now, if you're using the Pew Bible and you don't know where that is, it's page 736. You can just turn to page 736 and you'll find chapter 5 right there. We began a series, as you know, several weeks ago through the book of Acts. We've been going verse by verse through the book. And the series is A Church on Fire. We've noted how the church was born at Pentecost. And it begins this kind of wildfire spread, starting in Jerusalem, going to Judea and Samaria, to the utter ends of the earth. 2,000 years ago, the church was born, and the church continues to grow. Now, Acts chapter 5, I'm going to read just a few verses, verses 12 through 16. And we're going to slow down just a little bit this morning, because I really felt led to spend some time talking about these verses. So stand with me in honor of the reading, please. If you're visiting with us, we stand in honor of God's presence through His Word, and I'll read, ask that you follow along, and then I'll pray. We'll be seated. You want to keep your Bibles open. It's kind of our anchor. We continue to look down at the Bible as God leads us and teaches us paragraph by paragraph and verse by verse where we can through the Word. So Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Pray with me now. Dear Heavenly Father, we truly do yearn to hear from You today. Father, our hearts, we pray, are knitted together with the psalmist's desire when he said that as the deer pants for water, so does our heart pant for Thee, O Lord. God, as we look up to heaven, we pray this morning that You'll teach us and You'll feed us, give us the nourishment and the refreshment from Your Word, as only You can give. God, we want to worship You. That's why we're here. We truly want to worship You today. Give us wisdom to do that, to stay focused on You, to not be a distraction to someone else, to not be distracted by someone else, but as we heard prayed a moment ago, to just have, as it were, tunnel vision. That we might keep our eyes fixed on Jesus today in the service. Bless us, we pray, as we worship You, that You be glorified. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please, if you will. It was just a few weeks ago now, just a few weeks ago, that the Apple Corporation unveiled the next big thing in cell phones, the iPhone, the newest smartphone. Now, I like all that stuff, as you know. I'm still sold on my Motorola Q and demonstrated the proficiencies of that far superior phone a few Sunday nights ago. But the iPhone was big time, you know, and people were standing in line to buy one, camping out overnight. It was a big deal. And now, if you want to find a story about the iPhone, it's not on the front page anymore. It's not the first thing you see when you turn on cable news. It's somewhere in the back because it's no longer the next big thing. Now, one of our church members handed me an article, and I want to share it with you. It came from crosswalk.com. Many of you have been blessed by that ministry, that website, crosswalk.com. I commend it to you as a place to get some good Christian resources, helpful. And this article, I want to share with you some excerpts from it. It's entitled, "The Next Church." I heard that cell phone, by the way. I'm sure it was going off. The next church. Let me read to you some excerpts. Here's how it begins. "The iPhone is so last month." I love the way that begins. "The iPhone is so last month." Which means, writes Adam Bryan in the New York Times, that it's been downgraded from the next big thing to merely new. And these days, new can seem so yesterday. What matters is what's next. Bryant then notes how next is the go-to buzzword of our day. There's the next movie released this spring with Nicolas Cage as a man who can see 2 minutes into the future. Newsweek's annual Who's Next issue, intended to run against Time's Person of the Year issue, prompted Time to start a regular What's Next feature of its own. New York Magazine recently had a cover article on home design titled The Next Things, an update on the title of Michael Lewis's 1999 book, The New Thing. Turn on the TV and you'll find America's Next Top Model on CW and Next on MTV. Christians can be captivated by Next as much as anyone. Just think church. Pastors often joke about a migratory flow pattern among Christians in their community who are constantly church hopping to the next thing in church life. They move from one church to another looking for the next hot singles group, the next hot church plant, the next hot speaker, the next hot youth group. Many times they end up full circle where they began because their original church suddenly became next. Church leaders can succumb to the same temptation, only in terms of church model. First it was Willow Creek, then Saddleback, then came Hillsong, North Point, Fellowship, or perhaps instead of doing it by church name, it was by type. First was seeker sensitive, purpose driven, postmodern, emergent, then simple. The seduction of the next lures us to move our attendance in order to experience God more fully, or as leaders, to race to their conferences to find the secret of success. Now he ends it this way. Attenders looking for the next must realize that a church, no matter how innovative, is not the provider of spiritual formation. Individuals must dig deep into the core disciplines of the faith, which have been with us for centuries, and own their own spiritual development through prayer and study, fasting and retreats, worship and solitude. And leaders must realize that however exhilarating a new church model may appear, silver bullets do not exist. Leaders must look deeper than the latest model or program, conference or style, and realize that the process inherent within a thriving church has not changed in 2,000 years. What is that process inherent within a thriving church? You must evangelize the lost, then assimilate those evangelized, then disciple those assimilated and unleash them to ministry.
Amen. Bless the Lord.
Amen. Indeed. You know, it is tempting, isn't it, as members, as leaders, to be caught up with the next big thing. It's all over the place. Everybody's talking about it. It is the buzz. So we look at this model or this thing or that thing or this speaker or whatever. And if we're not careful, we'll merely be lured to whatever the next thing is. I like as the writer puts it, sometimes we find ourselves going full circle right back where we started. He's right. The model for success, if we want to call it that, is as old as the first church. It hasn't changed one bit. Our mission is given in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We've memorized it. Most of us have. Okay, the real spiritual ones amongst us have memorized it already, Acts 1, 8. Don't say it with me, but you know it, right? Jesus says you shall receive power. You're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit. And when you receive the power that will come upon you, You're going to be my witnesses. And you're going to take the message of the gospel in your Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the other ends of the earth. That is the method for church growth. That is how any church will succeed, if it is to be a powerful church at all, based upon what God has already told us in His Word. So I want to talk about that this morning. In the time we have, verses 12 through 16, I believe, demonstrate for us what a church looks like that yields to the power of God. Now, let me be quick to say this up front. Some of the stuff we're going to talk about today may be kind of new territory. And I think, unfortunately, that's because that when it comes to talking about power in the church, far too many of us are afraid. We read things like verses 12 through 16, as I read a moment ago, and it kind of goes in this here. It goes through the brain, but kind of quickly and bypassing some of the deeper parts that really think and just out the other side, because that's all that stuff we've heard before. That happened 2,000 years ago. People being healed, you know, signs and wonders, demon-possessed people being healed. That's all this old stuff. Tell me how it applies today, Pastor. You know, well, I want to talk about power. And I believe these verses, as I said a moment ago, demonstrate a church yielding to the power of God 2,000 years ago or 2007, right here in Henderson. So note these with me as we go back through the verses. I want to see with you together as we look at the text, number one, that God's power, first of all, leads to what I want to call admiration. The word admiration in this context, as I'm using it, simply means that the unbelieving community around the church pays attention to what's going on at the church body. There's a sense of respect. There is a healthy sense of esteem and admiration for what's happening at the church. Not even being believers. But they recognize there's a different quality, a different characteristic of the body gathered. Now, as we're going to read verses 12 and 13, which I believe substantiate that point, I want to remind us of the context. As you know, it's very important to our Bible study, whether in our devotion time, whether in our small group Bible growth classes in Sunday school and discipleship training, and whether from the pulpit. Context is very important. We dare not open the Bible, read a verse, and you know, go on. We must make sure the verse or verses is and are grounded in the context. So let's remember where we left off. Those of you who were here a week ago, we were looking at a really stirring story that really kind of got our attention in a freaky sort of way, if we can put it that way. We read about Ananias and Sapphira, two people judged by God for their sin, and I believe they had every occasion and opportunity to repent, but they did not. Peter said, Ananias, is this the money you received for the land you sold? Yes. Later, Sapphira, is this the money that you received for the land? They both said, yes, every dime. They lied to the Spirit of God in their presence, and they dropped dead just like that. Ananias and Sapphira, dead in an instant. By the way, I can't help but think when I think about Ananias and Sapphira and I think about people dying in a congregation, I mean, I hope you'll allow me just a little kind of quirky humor here, but sometimes I stand up here at the pulpit, you know, when I'm preaching, or maybe those of you in the choir, as I've heard sometimes some of you say, you're in the choir or on the praise team up here, whatever, and you're up here and you're worshiping the Lord, you know, and you look out at the congregation and you see an Ananias or a Sapphira. Are they with us anymore? They're gone. They're dead. They've dropped dead in the congregation. And it really is amazing. Now, you think I'm kidding about this. Some of you say that doesn't happen. Oh, yeah? I wonder sometimes if it wouldn't be helpful for our congregation. Maybe a healthy exercise is like every Sunday, just have maybe 5 to 10 people take a turn and come up here and just stand up here on the platform while the choir is singing and just look. While I'm preaching, I wouldn't be distracted. They just stand up here and look and just go, wow, you're not kidding. And we'd all be amazed together and empathize with one another and say, hey, are we really here doing what we're supposed to be doing, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a different kind of Ananias and Sapphira, to be sure. But nonetheless, I wonder sometimes if there's a death in our midst and we don't even realize it because we're simply not engaged with what's happening here. Well, this was a real kind of death we read about last week, and it got the attention of an awful lot of people, didn't it? In fact, the Bible says, if you remember where we left off in verse 11, that great fear spread not only in the church, but look at the last part of verse 11, and upon all who heard these things. Not just the church, but upon everyone else. Those who are not believers. Those in the community gathered around Jerusalem, unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Gentiles, whoever they were, they weren't Christians, but man, fear. And that's the right response, because the church has purged herself of sin. And I want to tell you something, when the church purifies herself, power is the result. And that's precisely what happened. Ananias and Sapphira were judged. They did not repent. When they are supernaturally removed, if we can put it that way, the power then breaks out on the church. And then we read verses 12 through 16. So there's a healthy kind of fear, an awesome movement of the presence of God that follows on the heels of Ananias and Sapphira. And then we read verse 12, that through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit more about some of these signs and wonders in just a minute. Right now, I want to focus on what follows that expression in verse 12 and take it along with verse 13 as you look again at that verse. It says, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That is, Solomon's portico. Some of you who looked at illustrations of the Temple of Solomon will recognize there's one elevated part there, one of the sides of the temple, a little higher than the other. And that's where these Christians were gathering together in this open space, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, not just Sunday, but every single day of the week, the Bible says, they gathered together. An awesome display of Christian unity, visibly out there for the world to see, so that when the world saw, there was a weird kind of reaction. Verse 13 gives us the weird reaction. It's something of a paradox. Now look at verse 13 again. None of the rest, that is the unbelievers, those who were not Christians, none of the rest dared join them. But, here's the other side, but the people esteemed them highly. That's a fascinating statement, isn't it? I mean, they didn't want to get anywhere near them. They dared not join the Christians who gathered together in worship through whom powerful things were happening. They dared not join them, but at the same time, had an incredible admiration for what was happening there. And it had an incredible sort of reverence for just the event itself. A respect for that. The King James says that they magnified them. I mean, it is weird, isn't it? I'm not getting anywhere near that. But at the same time, I'm attracted to that. Have you ever encountered that in your spiritual walk from others? And you know, as pastor, I've been asked to pray several times, as have perhaps some of you been asked to pray before by a lost person. Somebody, you know, you've witnessed to in the past. You've been telling them about Jesus, and they've just been giving you the shoulder. You know, I'm not interested in what you have to say. You're a nut, you know, or maybe they're saying it nicer than that, you know, but they're not interested. And you've tried and tried, and they're just, you're not getting anywhere with them. And then something happens in their life. And they come to you. They're not a believer. But they come into you. And they say something like this, would you pray for me? Would you pray for my mother who's over at Deaconess Hospital dying of cancer? Would you mind praying for her and seeing her? I believe in you. Would you pray for my work situation? I got a problem going on there. My boss is so ungodly and I may lose my job because of this incident that happened. And would you pray for me? And this person who is not a believer has sought you out. What is that all about? That's verse 13. That's what we just read. There is at once a fear intermingled with respect. And when the power of God is working in a person or through a body, you have the intermingling, the inextricable uniting together of those twin themes of fear and respect. And one of the greatest compliments you can ever have is when someone asks you, who's not a believer, comes to you and asks you for spiritual help and believes in you because they may not say it like this because they don't know the Bible, but what they're really saying is you're not Ananias. You're not a Sapphira. You're not play acting here. You're not a hypocrite. There's really something different about you. And I'm not where you are spiritually, and I can't say I believe in God as you do, but would you please talk to God for me? One of the greatest compliments you'll receive is when that happens to you. So young people, remember that at school. You know, when you're telling other people about Jesus and you're telling your friends that they don't know Christ and you've been working on them, don't give up. You keep working on them because one day it may very well be that while they tease or make fun of you for being a Christian, they'll remember you were for real and they'll seek you out and they'll come to you and they'll say, pray for me, will you please? And in the workplace, fellow laborers who tease you and taunt you, make fun of you and think you something really rather square for not laughing at the crude jokes told around the water cooler or talking about the sitcom that was on TV that was so racy and seedy and you were uncomfortable by that. And they said, man, there's something weird about you and you just need to be where we are. But you watch what happens when their spouse walks out one day. And the next morning, they'll be the first ones there waiting on you to show up. And they'll come to you. Can we talk? What is that? It's fear and respect together. That happens by the power of God. The power of God leads to that kind of admiration among lost people. Now, I want to see that happen more in my life, don't you? I want to see it happen in this church more, don't you? It lost people around here. They don't believe in Jesus. But man, they say that church at 307 Center Street, that one's different. There's something going on over there, man. Those people are for real. You know, I go out and visit the community or whatever. Occasionally I'll hear this. It doesn't matter where you pastor. Somebody's going to do it. They'll say, you know, well, I know some of those church members over there, and they're hypocrites, you know, and all that stuff. And I usually remind them that, look, I'm a hypocrite too. Come on, I mean, let's be for real here. We're all messed up, okay? But it's really nice when you don't hear that. And what you do hear is, I'll tell you this, man, you guys got something going on over there. I don't know what it is, but God's doing a work there. I love it when I hear that. And I do hear that a lot, by the way, at First Baptist Anderson. What a joy. What a delight to our ears to hear people say there's something different. It's good. The power of God leads to that, a kind of an admiration. It's natural. It's biblical. We ought to expect it as we read the Word. Now, I want you to see this. Look, if you and I will stay faithful to our evangelistic efforts, whether it's in our home, in our family, and some of you have been praying for your children who are wayward. They've grown, they've rebelled, they're not following Jesus. Some of you have been praying for a lost parent for years. You got a lost spouse, someone who isn't walking with the Lord as they should, and you've been praying for that person. I want to tell you, based on the authority of our text today, don't give up. Keep going. Keep telling them about Jesus. Keep praying. Stick with it. Because when you and I stick with our evangelistic efforts, as weird as it is for somebody who's not a believer to say, I don't get it. I'm staying away from it. I dare not join. But at the same time, I respect you. Some time passes, and between verse 13 and verse 14, God does a work. Look at verse 14. What happens? Well, we see that God's power leads not only to admiration, but God's power, number two, leads to multiplication. As God multiplies the number of believers in a congregation, he does it through the people of God. So that there are people who were not believers, who dared not join, who were a bit standoffish. And yet, because of the admiration of what was happening there, God works through the people so that they become saved. They believe the gospel message. And then the Bible couldn't be any clearer nor more succinct in its statement in verse 14. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. I mean, it's a fascinating thing. Verse 13 and 14 alone, you read it and you're like, what's going on? These guys, they want Jesus or not? Well, yeah, they do want Jesus in verse 13. There's something they fear. I was there once, weren't you? I really do believe that God created us with a hole in our soul. There's a yearning there for spiritual things. That we are restless, as I believe as Augustine said, restless until we find a rest in Thee. You know, there is that yearning because we're spiritual beings. So we naturally fear the supernatural and the unknown. But God overcomes that through the grace that He gives us in the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. And verse 14 happens. So that there are multitudes. That's why I say don't give up. Keep evangelizing. You're going to go out on faith visits, many of you, some 85 of you, tomorrow night. And you're going to go on faith visits to some of you for the very first time. And you're going to want to see somebody come to know Jesus, as you saw on the video in the learner class. And you know what? It may happen just like that. But it may not happen tomorrow night, nor the next night, or the next time you share Jesus. Maybe a long time. But God works through every single one of those efforts. And that's, to me, what's encouraging between verse 13 and 14. People were added. Multitudes. Hey, real quickly, I want to trace the numbers with you. We haven't done this yet. Let's look at this. You remember, the Bible says the church was born at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, right? We've been there. We've studied it. Peter preaches a sermon, one sermon, the very first sermon preached. The conclusion of that sermon leads to a number of those converted. Anybody remember just off the top of your head? 3,000 souls. It's incredible. It's in chapter number 2, verse 41. You can turn just a page or two and find it. Acts 2, verse 41. Those who gladly received His word, Peter's word, the gospel, were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That's great, isn't it? I mean, 3,000? I was thinking earlier this morning, how many preachers preach, you know, decades over an entire ministry can say at the end of their ministry, 3,000 people came to know Jesus. Wouldn't that be great? This is like 45 minutes. I mean, you know, that's incredible. How does that happen? The power of God. God's just unleashing His power, authenticating the gospel message, and multitudes come to know Christ. Now we read that it just continues to grow. Verse 47 of chapter 2, if you just drop down a few verses. The people praise God, have favor with all of the other people, the lost people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Every single day somebody gets saved. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. And let's remember verse 4. Acts 4, verse 4. We got about 3,000 in the church now. Well, the Bible says after Peter and John are arrested, it looks like it's all over perhaps for some. But even as they're being led away to jail, the Bible says in verse 4 that many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. The church is growing. So that when we get to chapter 5 and verse 14, where we are today, we read now that believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. They can't even keep up counting anymore, just as multitudes now. That's how many are being saved. This is a good place for us to time out for a moment and say, those who are critical of big churches apparently have not reflectively read Acts. I mean, they have not apparently read with any degree of serious meditation the early church in the book of Acts. How can you say I'm against large churches when you're reading people, thousands of people coming to know Jesus and gathering together as the local gathered church? It's fascinating, isn't it? And yet sometimes I'll hear that. None of you would say it, but I mean, I've heard that before. And someone would say, you know, well, I just don't want a church to get too big. I don't think we ought to get too big. Who decides, by the way? Where's that line? Too big. I'll tell you where it is. And I want to be kind. I'm not talking to any of you because we're all spiritual. Okay. Here's where the line is. Listen carefully. When many people say they don't want a church that gets too big, what they mean is they don't want a church bigger than they can control. How do you know that, Brother Todd? Well, I read the news, don't you? And I look at churches going through divisions right now. And do you know how many of those churches divide? It happens when people come to know Jesus. They come into the church and the Lord adds to that church. Satan gets in there, begins doing his work because all these people are coming to know Christ and they've got a vote now. And the people who've been there a while, who don't like to see this growth, are losing their vote. See, I can preach this way when I know we're not talking about ourselves, right? Because this is not us. Amen. Okay, but it can be. And once you and I say something like, I don't want us to get any bigger than we are, we may as well have signed our death warrant. It's over. Our mission is to carry the good news of the gospel here, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. God does the growing. We don't. Amen. All we do is share the gospel, and He adds to the church. That's His job. And however many He decides that, I hope it's a gazillion for the glory of God. Amen. Because those are more people together with the body and in heaven for eternity, souls saved from the damnation of hell. Oh, may He continue to shed His grace upon First Baptist Church, even as He has since 1823. Is that how old we are? 29. How old are we? I forget. I ought to know I'm the pastor. 1839. Why didn't you all correct me? Don't you know your history? 1839. Amen. God has had His blessings upon us, and we thank God for that smile from Him. Amen. Well, God then, through His power, sends such a work that it leads to admiration, that it leads to multiplication. We stay focused on the mission. We know who we are and where we're going. He'll continue to honor that as we share the gospel. I hope we don't become like so many churches have become, like the pilot, you know, who got on the PA system in the plane and he told his passengers, he said, ladies and gentlemen, we have lost all of our navigational equipment. It's all malfunctioning. We don't know where we are. We don't know where we're going. But we're making excellent time. And you know what? To be fair here, I think there probably are a number of churches that fit in that category. Really don't know the mission. Don't really know who we are, where we are, where we're going. But we seem to be doing well. We got stuff happening, you know, programs and things and so forth. I don't read anything except power in verses 12 through 16. And when I read it, it seems, unfortunately, so foreign to what we experience in our regular spiritual walk. So otherworldly that we'll relegate some of this stuff to just sort of mythical history. Oh, I mean, somebody said, don't you believe that stuff happened? We'll say, oh, sure, yeah, it happened. It happened back then. Things are different now. Why are they different now? What is the difference between 2,000 years ago and 2007 today? What's the difference? I want to share with you what I think is the difference. You may disagree, and that's okay. But I really think the difference between what happened then and what happens now, because we're going to read verses 15, 16. And we're going to read again about signs and wonders and people being healed and all that. I think the main difference between what's going on then and what's happening now is that we, as a people, don't really expect this kind of stuff to happen anymore. Honestly. We read verses 15, 16, we say that's the age-old days of the dispensation when God was doing this and blah, blah, blah. We shouldn't expect Him to act that way anymore today. Where do you get that in the Bible? Oh, I know where some say they get it, but I'm not persuaded at all. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The power of God is limited by no man, no time, no work. I mean, He is alive and well. And I believe the reason we don't see verses 15 and 16 here in Henderson is because we don't expect to. So let's read them again, because I want to take you to the third point, and that is this. God's power leads not only to admiration and multiplication, but if we're willing and we yield to the Spirit of God, God's power will lead, thirdly, to transformation. And I'm talking about supernatural, miraculous transformation. I'm talking about something that is ours if we'll believe it and pray for it. That simply. And I'll demonstrate that in a moment as we make our way through the text. But look first at what actually happened. These people come to know Jesus Christ, multitudes, the Bible says, of men and women. So that, verse 15, so that they, that is the lost people around the church, do something. What do? They brought the sick out into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. You know, it's easy to just read through that and move on to the next thing, you know, because it's weird, right? So that's kind of freaky. I don't know how to deal with that. And let's move on. Look, what the main point is the power of God is so coursing through the veins of the people of God that the lost world watching sees stuff happening and they're taken by it. And they heard about the lame man who'd been laid at the temple gate called Beautiful, for example, over 40 years old, hadn't walked a day in his life. From his mother's womb, he was lame. They hear the guys up walking around praising God. They heard Peter was the one who said, I don't have any silver and gold, buddy, but I'll tell you this, in the name of Jesus, you get up. And he got up. And they heard about that. They were attracted to the church, and they came to the church. So they're thinking, man, maybe even if nothing else, if we don't get closer, maybe the shadow of Peter just passing by might do the work, you know. The Bible doesn't say anywhere that Peter's shadow healed anybody. It's all speculative. But the point really is that they're attracted to this. They see a power working there, a transformative power, and they come by the droves. I'm picturing in my mind, I mean, just people gathering, folks on mats, thinking, I've got some sick and hurting people at home. Let's bring them to the church because great things are happening there. I can't explain it all, but something's happening there, and they come to the church. Now, I want to tell you very clearly that I believe what we're reading about 2,000 years ago can happen today. I believe in signs and wonders. I don't believe they've ever ceased. I don't think it is an age that's over. I believe that God can continue to do this work of signs and wonders. I really do. I think that it happens, perhaps not here as we'd like to see it, but we do see some evidences of it, particularly on the mission field. And we hear about people, for example, being healed of demon possession. Perhaps some of you have witnessed that on the mission field. We don't see it quite as much here, but it does happen. And I believe these things can happen again today. The whole idea of signs and wonders, this is not something that God can no longer do. Now, be careful. Please don't misquote me. Because I'm not saying that the guy you turn on TV in the middle of the night is necessarily following the Lord Jesus Christ either, okay? In a different category here now, altogether. You know what I'm talking about? Can we take a moment and just talk about it to be clear here? When we turn the TV on, for example, and we see the guy, it doesn't matter what his name is, it's the same guy, you know, and he just takes different forms, different names. He may look a little differently, but usually, interestingly, it's the same kind of, you know, hair or I don't want to be unfair. But, you know, it's all about this sort of money kind of thing. And you just gotta trust in the Lord and have faith, and He's gonna bless you. I watched a guy a couple of months ago. Turned the TV on. There's a fella sitting there, and in front of him a desk just covered with little what he called green prosperity handkerchiefs. That's what they were called, and just covered there. And he said, you just call and we'll give you a green prosperity handkerchief. Just call the number. We'll send you one. You take it, put it on your face or whatever. Cover yourself with it. And you'll be prosperous. You know, you're going to have money and all that stuff. Makes me sick, you know, just watching that. Yeah, just I get angry, to be honest with you. Now, this is different. Whether it comes across this way or someone who says you just have to, you know, believe and you come to this ministry and you'll be healed of your sicknesses and so forth. And money's pouring into those ministries and so forth. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. Here's the point I want to make. When I read of healings and signs and wonders in the early church, what I am reading is about sick and hurting people coming where? To the gathered church body. And they're coming where the power is, through the people of God. And sick and hurting people are being transformed. Whether it's through physical sicknesses or spiritual sicknesses, they're being transformed because the power of God is working through the people of God, the gathered church. I read nothing in the Scripture to substantiate a sort of self-appointed faith-healing kind of guru who kind of does his own little thing apart from the church. And I don't believe you'll find it either. I do, however, read signs and wonders happened among the people of God, the gathered church body. And I'm afraid they don't happen anymore because we don't believe it. We read verse 16 about people being healed of demons. And we say, that's just too weird for me to even read again, you know. I don't get that. Verse 16. I mean, look at it again. A multitude gathered from the surrounding cities of Jerusalem, bringing sick people, those who were tormented by unclean spirits, they're all healed. And we're quick to say, well, that can't happen anymore today. I don't even see people demon-possessed. Well, again, some of us have in this congregation have seen that, have witnessed it. It may not be as widespread as it was in Jerusalem at this time, but again, I want to say it's very widespread in other cultures. You go to the third world or lesser developed nations, you see an awful lot of that. Why? Because Satan knows what he's doing. He's going to attack us where we are most vulnerable. And our church, I'm speaking generally, the American church in particular, generally, broad brush painting here, but the church in general today in our contemporary culture hardly even believes in Satan. Right? We read about this kind of stuff and we say that doesn't even happen anymore, right? I mean, you have to admit it, even my talking about demon possession kind of ekes some of us out. Your brother Todd doesn't believe in that, does he? It's in the Bible. It occurs today. But the fact that we're kind of funny about it is, I believe, a demonstration of the fact that Satan has us right where he wants us. And he's not going to mess around with demon possession if we don't even believe in it. Because it's not going to change anything, right? He's not going to mess with us in that way. Because we've already kind of dismissed him out of hand anyhow. So where is he going to attack us? The opposite extreme. He's going to attack us in our complacency. He's going to attack us in our prosperity. In our sort of spiritual indifference. He's going to attack us in the areas such as we think, well, I go to church, you know, I'm involved, I'm a nice person. I've got this routine I go through every week. And listen, no power at all. So Satan's got us right where he wants us. Why should he mess around with anything else? He'll go in the other countries where he can do that work, and that's where he gets them. But we're so, most of us, quite frankly, so well off and comfortable and complacent that so long as we can sort of sit in the midst of our possessions and be as far away removed from a church that's full of Holy Spirit power, then we're okay. And that's why we don't see this stuff. I read about a church that prayed for the power of God to so move among the people that God did such a work that can only be explained supernaturally. What we're reading in verses 12 through 16, hear me very carefully on this as we're coming to a close. What we're reading in verses 12 through 16 is the answer to a prayer prayed back in chapter 4. The early believers had just experienced a dose of persecution. They've been told no more talking about the name of Jesus. That's over. Don't you go out talking about the name of Jesus. And so they left. You remember this? They left. They didn't leave with their heads down. Oh God, you know, I hope we don't ever have to mention the name of Jesus. Do you remember they prayed that they may be able to speak with boldness the name of Jesus all the more? And I want you to read that prayer again with me in Acts chapter 4. Very quick. Just turn a page if that. Acts 4. Verses 29 and 30. Watch this now. Acts 4, verses 29 and 30. Here's what they prayed. Lord, look on their threats, the people who threatened us, and grant to us, your servants, that with all boldness they may speak your word. In other words, that we may continue sharing the gospel. Verse 30. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. That was their prayer. And that is the prayer God answers in verses 12 through 16. So you turn back over to verses 12 and 13 to 16. We're reading about the power of God. That's an answer to the prayer of the people of God. Send power. As we proclaim the gospel, give us boldness. So that many people hear about Jesus. And God, that you amen that through signs and wonders. See, they didn't pray for signs and wonders for the sake of signs and wonders. The miracles authenticated the message. It was God's way of saying, amen, listen to this message, it's right. We ought to pray the same way. We ought to pray no differently. In fact, it really strikes me that that's the only thing they asked for in that whole prayer. So often my prayers are nothing but, God, give me this and do that and fix over here. Instead of, hey God, give me boldness to preach the Word, to teach the Gospel, share Jesus. Do it in a powerful way. Do it through my church, the people of God, in such a way as what happens can only be explained as a supernatural event. I'd like to see that, wouldn't you? I mean, I want to see that happen in Henderson. I yearn for that kind of revival, to catch our church on fire as we ignite the power God has granted to us already. I want to see that more than anything else. Couldn't care less, sorry, about anything else in the ministry, but then to witness the power of God coursing through the veins of the people of God and others being transformed. Wow. Wow. That's where it's at. I read about a church that had an organ, got a brand new organ, something like ours. I mean, a beautiful organ. And they were getting ready to dedicate that organ. They had a special recital one evening in the church. They invited a notable musician to come and play the organ. The musician sat down on the organ bench. It was real quiet, lots of formality, you know, and everything, just hushed kind of, atmosphere. And then the organist reached out and touched those keys and pushed them down. And there's silence. Nothing. Fortunately, the custodian was nearby and knew immediately what the problem was. The power hadn't been turned on. And so motioned for the minister. The minister stood up and called on someone to pray. That's always good cover, by the way. Have you noticed that in a church? Somebody pray, okay. So heads are bowed and eyes are closed and people are praying. Somebody's offering a prayer. The custodian goes to work on the organ. Then slips a note of paper into the fingers of the organist's hands. Here's what it says. When the prayer is over, the power will be on. And when the prayer is over, when you and I pray, and listen, we mean business. We get alone with God on our knees. God, work through me. God, work through my church family. Unleash such power that the results can only be the glory of God.
Amen.
Supernatural power. Now look, I'm going to pray for that, but I don't want to be praying alone. You're going to pray with me? Can we pray for that? Intentionally pray for that kind of power? God, use me today. Get up tomorrow and say the same thing. Use me today. I'm praying for my church family. I want to see great things happen. People come to know Jesus. Things that can only be explained supernaturally. Stand for prayer, will you please? And as you're standing, can I say this? The greatest miracle that ever occurred is the miracle of salvation.
Amen.
And that's it. The Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's me. That's you, that's everyone. I'm separated from God because of my sin. I'm messed up. Well, how am I going to get over there where God is if this sin separates me? Here comes the miracle. In a way I can't explain, God comes to where I am. And He comes into the person of Jesus Christ. He comes in the person of Christ. He takes on humanity so that He is at once God and man. And as man, He's able to die for me. I mean, as man, He takes my sin upon Himself, the punishment of it. And as God, He gives me His righteousness. And He's raised from the grave for my justification. That's a miracle, isn't it? So that one day I'm cold and indifferent to the things of God. And suddenly, one other day, my heart begins to beat fast. And I hear the gospel message. And I experience at once fear and admiration. And the work of God continues and the tug at the heart is stronger and then it leads to multiplication, transformation, as now I'm on a new journey. Hey, I'm not perfect and neither are you. But if we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, He's perfect for us. And He sets us on a course, a pattern of time, we become more and more like Him. Now that's a miracle. Have you experienced that miracle? If you haven't, you're here today and you'd say, if I died right now, I do not know for sure that my soul would go to be with the Lord in heaven. I want to plead with you to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus Christ today. We're going to pray. We're going to sing. That's our invitation time then. That's the cue for you to just leave your place in the pew and make your way to the front. And by your coming, you're simply saying, I want to go God's way. That's what you're telling the Lord. And you'll come and I'll stand here. You can come to me or one of the other ministers. And all you need to say at that point is, I just want to go God's way. One of us will pray with you and pair you up with someone. Take about 10 minutes of your time in the solitude outside of the sanctuary. Show you from the gospel how you can be saved. And you'll leave here changed. You'll leave here for certain that when you die, your soul will go to be with the Lord in heaven. Pray with me now. Father, to this end, we're praying salvation of souls. I pray for those who are here this morning who don't know You savingly. Please, God, don't let them leave this place lost. Spirit of God, do that work, that pulling, that drawing power as You reach out in an unseen way, taking hold of the heart, softening it up, pulling it to Your side. Do that right now, please, right now. Only You can do it. We trust You for it. The message preached, Lord, we pray for Your power to work. Save souls. You're here this morning, you don't know Christ. In a moment, as we sing, leave your place there at the pew. You may be a little boy or girl, a young adult, a mom, a dad, perhaps a senior adult. You've never been saved. Right now, I'm talking about salvation, not church membership, not baptism, just salvation. You've never been saved. Or there's any question, if you died, that you're going to be with the Lord in heaven. Come right now while there's time and make your way to the front and say yes to Jesus. Others of you have been saved, and God is leading you to join this church. Some of you have never been baptized. He's leading you to unite here through baptism. You just recognize that this is where God's leading you to join. You've been visiting for some time. Oh, what a wonderful opportunity to unite with a fellowship committed to praying for the power of God to move through our midst. You come, join with us as our doors are open to receive You. Father, in Christ's name, as we begin to sing, move in our midst, save souls, give people wisdom and courage to come, and we'll trust in You right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now,